Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a great God and that you reveal yourself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we consider what this means for us, that we will love you more and serve you more deeply, and that you will show your glory and your grace to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Today we look at that second line from the Apostles' Creed. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And not, I just noticed as we were singing, not as the song version says, Jesus our Saviour, Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And I reckon it's worth getting home and having a look at the Apostles' Creed as it's come down to us, and the song, and thinking, well, is that change significant? What difference does that make? It's just worth reflecting on. That's your homework question for the week. Come back and tell me next week what you reckon. Anyway, the Apostles' Creed, just to remind us, is a summary of what Christians believe. It dates to at least the 7th century in its current form, although there is reference to an earlier version of it back in 390 AD in a letter from Ambrose of Milan. So it existed in a previous form. So Christians from every denomination say it and have said it for at least 1300 years, not because it's the Bible, but because it is a good traditional summary of what we believe. And actually, having said that, it's not the Bible. Each one of the 12 statements that it makes can be found taught in the Bible. Hence, here we are in Roseville in the 21st century saying it all over again because we believe it. So, last week, Albie kicked off with, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And he reminded us out of the Bible that God is both powerful and personal. That in itself is a radical statement, especially when you consider that the natural tendency of the human mind is to see impersonal or even malicious gods and spirits and spiritual power everywhere. Those of us who are brought up in a Western culture tend not to see gods and spirits and spiritual power everywhere. That's because our culture has been informed by what people have read in the Bible over many centuries. Everywhere else, the world is full of gods and spirits and demons. Even hardline Buddhism, which strictly speaking doesn't have the concept of God, is usually mixed up with local folk religions, which, once again, are full of gods and demons and spirits, so that people live in daily fear of offending the paths of the gods or demons or spirits that they might come across. So it is an incredibly radical idea that the Bible puts before us, that there is only actually one God who really has power and existence. And he is the God who made the world, and he is the world who made, God who made everything in the world, and he is the God also who is personally interested in men and women, as we saw last week, and as is taught in Genesis 1, in the history of Israel, as we saw in our series in Exodus, and in Isaiah 40, and on into the New Testament. God is powerful, God is personal. That in itself is a radical idea, that there is one God who is powerful and personal. And even more astonishing is the next statement from the Apostles' Creed, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. So amazing is that statement that some people might be able to say, oh, yes, we believe in one God. Many people will flat out reject the idea that God has a son. And in particular, they will flat out reject the idea that we should worship him as Lord, Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. So no Muslim would ever accept that statement, that Jesus Christ is the only Son of God and that he should be worshipped as Lord. Or if you've ever been door-knocked by sects like the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses, they too will deny this possibility and tell you that you can't actually worship Jesus. That's blasphemy. So where is the best place in the Bible to turn to prove that Jesus Christ is indeed God's only Son, our Lord. Indeed, as Christians, we believe that God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three persons in one God, the doctrine known as the Trinity. And you'll notice that the Apostles' Creed as a whole is actually Trinitarian in structure. It begins with the Father, moves to the Son, then to the Holy Spirit. Some people who object to Christianity will object that this idea of the Trinity, it's not found in the Bible, they say. It came centuries later and was introduced to Christians or by Christians at the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century. But today I want to take you to three parts of the New Testament that clearly teach the Trinity. So we're going to look at Matthew's Gospel, we're going to look at the book of Revelation, and we're going to look at John's Gospel, the reading that we had. So, firstly, and it's only one verse, the doctrine of the Trinity is clearly found in the words that Jesus himself says. Jesus says it. And he says it at the end of Matthew's Gospel, you know, the bit where he's sending out the people into the world, his disciples into the world to preach and to teach and to baptize. What does he say? He says, so I'll begin at verse 18, Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." Notice that in verse 19 of Matthew 28, Jesus is speaking about baptism into the name. So there's only one name. It's singular. It's not a typo. It's not a mistranslation. It's singular. It's one name that you are to baptize into the name. And then the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see, three names, but actually one name, because it's the one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, of course, I mean, did he believe in many gods? Well, no. As someone brought up by his parents, reading the Bible, I hope you guys read your Bibles at home. I read the Bible with my daughters. Jesus would have read the Bible with his parents, and they would have said to him, you know, all of these great truths, the Old Testament, including that the Lord your God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's only one God. There's only one Creator. So that's what Jesus would have been taught. That's what he would have heard at the synagogue on a regular basis. And that is the God whose name, that the one God whose name the disciples are to baptize into. Yet here as Jesus gives them the instruction to go into the world, the first thing he says is, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." You see? So that even in saying those words, Jesus is saying he's equal to God. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, how can anyone say that unless they are actually God? And then he says, so baptize into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, to be a Christian is to believe in the Trinity. If you don't believe in the Trinity, you are not a Christian. Simple as that. If you cannot be a Christian and fail to believe the words that Jesus says here. Once we do see that Jesus teaches the Trinity, then the place to see it is right through all four Gospels and indeed the whole of the New Testament. And once you do see it in the New Testament, you actually realise that, oh, it's there in the Old Testament as well. We don't have time to cover the whole Bible today. We're only covering three passages. But once it's in one place, it's in the whole. And actually in our Monday morning growth group, which meets on Mondays at 10:30 in the church hall, we've been spending a substantial part of our year looking at various passages in the New Testament that teach very clearly this exact thing, the Trinity. So you're very welcome to join us on Monday mornings, 10:30 in the church hall. We're still going through the Trinity. We're still looking at those passages that teach that God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the one God. Now, while we're talking about resources to help you understand God, can I also recommend the great contemporary Christian classic, Knowing God, by J.I. Packer. Who passed to glory just a couple of weeks ago, aged 93. So I've actually left on the back table there, well, not the book, but a photo of the book. We're social distancing from the book as well. But look, there is a website address there. You can go there, and actually, I gave this a really good red hot plug at the 9 o'clock congregation, and I've got half a dozen people from 9 o'clock who are buying "Knowing God" by Jim Packer. And who knows, if we get enough people from this congregation who also want to sign up, copies on the back table of that bit of paper, well, you know, go for it, and we'll see if we can order in a bulk in a week or so. Yeah, so now, he was a, you know, Jim Packer, I'm just saying that if you want to get into this topic of the Trinity, read the book. And right now, though, apart from Matthew 28, verse 19 that we've just looked at, I'm going to draw your attention to two more passages. Now, the first of those passages is in the book of Revelation, especially chapters 4 and 5. And I've actually heard Jehovah's Witnesses, they have a very dodgy translation of the Bible. When they knock on my door, I'm usually very happy to speak to them, and I say, well, let's look at John 1, verse 1, let's look at this key verse, and they say, oh, that's been mistranslated. That's wrong in all the English translations except for ours. And the Greek actually says not that the Word was God, but the Word was a God, you see. So there's lots of gods, and Jesus is just one of them. Anyway, it's a very convoluted discussion, and I let them go on for a while, and I say, this is really interesting, and I've done a bit of Greek, I'm not very good at it, so I just go back into the house, I pull out my Greek New Testament, I open it at the relevant page, and I say, there it is, can you just explain a bit again about the grammar? And all of a sudden the conversation takes a different path and a different course. And if you've got a Greek New Testament at home, it's a great investment whether you can read Greek or not, because when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door, you just pull it out and you say, I'm no good at this, but you can explain it to me, and on you go. So, but in the dodgy Jehovah's Witness translations, you can't mistranslate the whole of the book of Revelation. You can get lots of errors and mistakes in there, but you can't really mistranslate it. And I have known of Jehovah's Witnesses who have become Christians by reading the book of Revelation. And you could take them, for example, or ourselves, which is what we're doing right now. We go to chapter 4, and this is a terrific, great, glorious vision of God. John sees a vision of heaven opened, and he sees a throne surrounded by living creatures and elders representing the whole of creation. And it says, whenever the living creatures give glory, honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and have their being. And so that's what they sing, you see, in Revelation 4, the whole of creation bowing down to the great God. Then, in the very next chapter, we learn a little bit more about who it is exactly who's sitting on the throne. So, Revelation 5, verse 6 says, then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the centre of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and elders. Who is this slain lamb? Well, it can only be Jesus. In John's Gospel, John the Baptist says about Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John 1, verse 29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And how does the Lamb take away the sins of the world? By bearing in his own body the punishment for sin and death and the anger of God. He bears it in himself and he takes away the sin of the world. It is a beautiful verse. It's a beautiful understanding of what Jesus came to do. And now, that lamb, that slain lamb, you saw it there in Revelation 5, is at the centre of God's throne here in Revelation. And in the same chapter, Revelation 5, verse 11 and 12, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise." And this is the point at which I push a button somewhere and you get Handel's Messiah booming out through the church. "Worthy is the Lamb to receive glory and power." You see what John sees? God, who is seated on the throne, is himself the Lamb of God who died and now lives and is worshipped by the whole of creation. And no wonder, because by his death and rising to life, he's dealt with our sin and secured our future. Fantastic. Let me finally take you back to John's Gospel, chapter 1, the reading we had earlier. As I read just these early verses, I'm just going to read the first few verses again. Ask yourself this question as I'm reading: who is the Word and what has he come to do? Here we go. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." You see, that's the same message as we just heard in Revelation 4 and 5. The same message as at the end of Matthew's gospel that we looked at first. The Word is, of course, Jesus, and that becomes absolutely crystal clear as later on in the chapter, verse 12, the Word becomes flesh. The Word becomes flesh and he dwells among us, full of grace and truth. But the Word is at one and the same time with God. Indeed, he is God. And what has he done? What is he doing? The answer is, well, he made all things. Which is why you can never say that Jesus is simply part of creation. You see, he made all things. Through him all things were made. And so if he made it, he can't be part of it. So he's not part of creation. And his purpose in coming was to bring light and life. I don't know if you sometimes feel far away from God. I do. Sometimes it's because I haven't taken my medication. Sometimes it's because I need to get out of the fresh air and go for a walk or a run. Sometimes it's because I've been shut inside and haven't been able to see anyone because of the pandemic. Sometimes there's darker reason, because I've said or done something that I know God will be unhappy with. So I've said or done something to hurt someone. I should have been looking after them, some member of my family, but I've said or done something that was dumb or stupid, or actually just damaging, and that is all of us. Maybe I'm doing something that is directly opposed to God's will, and I know that it is, but I just like to be the boss. And so there's all sorts of reasons why I might feel a long way from God. Some of them you can deal with just by going and having a walk. Some of them you've got to confess your sins. So maybe that's you too. And the Bible is very clear when it says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So if that is you or me, and the Bible clearly says that it is, then the answer is not to look to ourselves to work harder, and it's not to give up in despair. I can work harder and say, "Oh, if I just work a bit harder at doing the right thing, I'll please God." But what about the track record of things that I've done wrong? I can't work to obliterate those things. So I might give up in despair. I say, "Oh, it's no use. I've done all these terrible things to my family, to my friends, to you, God. I'm just going to give up." So these are two options that we often take. I'm just going to work harder, or I'm just going to give up. But the Bible says don't do either of those. The Bible is clear that we should look to Jesus Christ, who is God's only Son, our Lord, as the Creed says. And because Jesus really is God's only Son, our Lord, he has the power to do what we don't. He alone can show us what God is like. The Word was with God, and he was God. And his purpose as the word is to shine light and life into our hearts so that we might reflect in ourselves the glory of God. He does that, as John's gospel says, by becoming flesh, and to those who believed in him, he gave the right to be called children of God, children born not of flesh, but of the Holy Spirit, the Father's will. Such is the power of Jesus' lordship that he's able to turn us from guilty sinners into God's children. So I gave a little plug for this, Knowing God by Jim Packer. Jim Packer's he's Packer by name and Packer by nature. He just packs the ideas in. And he said, this is my three-word summary of the gospel. It is adoption through propitiation. There you go, three-word summary of the gospel. Adoption. You can be children of God. You weren't children of God. I wasn't a child of God. But because of his grace, he's adopted us. How did he do that? Through propitiation. Propitiation is a sacrifice that turns aside the wrath and the anger of God that we so desperately have brought upon ourselves. And Jesus' sacrifice on the cross turns aside the wrath of God. That is why the three-word summary is adoption through propitiation. So isn't that wonderful news? We look to Jesus, not to ourselves, not to our own great efforts, not getting lost in our own despair. Look to Jesus, God's only Son. Beg him for mercy. Because he hears, because he is God, he's able to give light and life and grace and truth and all good things. Amen.